Please open your Bibles once again to Malachi chapter 1, first chapter of Malachi. I think perhaps there is a bit of confusion as to why, after announcing that for the next 14 months, I'm committed to preaching text and subjects that I consider most important and most needful for us as a church, I think there's some confusion as to why I would begin in the book of Malachi. Perhaps we would not consider Malachi among the most important documents in the Bible. But I ask you just to consider the subjects that are covered in this book. The book is comprised, as we have said, of six disputations between Jehovah and Israel. And we will see God bringing accusations and the people responding with incredulous amazement that God would find anything wrong with them, and then we will find God responding. And those six disputations cover some matters of extreme importance. Well, the first one concerned Jehovah's love for his people. He said, "Behold how I love you." And they said, "How have you loved us? We don't feel loved." And God pointed to the difference between the way he treated them and the way he treated Edom. "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I don't treat you the way I treat Esau and his descendants." And what was the difference? How was his love manifested? In giving them his word, in revealing himself to them. And he did not reveal himself in the same way to the nations around them. So we're focused upon the Word of God and how important and significant it is to have the Word of God. The second disputation, which we're still studying, has to do with worship. It has to do with how the nation was offending God in the way they approached and went about his worship. Now, would you agree that worship is one of the most important matters belonging to the life of Christ's church? So we have the Word of God and we have worship, and as God helps us to work our way through this book, we'll come up against some other very important subjects like marriage. So that's why I've chosen to begin these last 14 months in the book of Malachi. Now this morning, God helping us, we will continue in our discussion of God's second disputation, his second controversy with Israel, which, as I just said, has to do with worship. Israel is accused by God of mistreating him. You ever think it's possible to mistreat God? He's a person. He can be loved, he can be treated well, he can be honored, or he can be disdained and mistreated and offended. And the people of Israel, even while they pretended to worship him, they were in fact offending him. And the Lord explains to them how they were doing this. Their attitude as they came to worship was an offense. They did not come with an attitude of delight They did not come with a sense of the majesty involved in approaching the living God. They said his table is despicable. Oh, what a weariness it is to have to come to the temple and bring sacrifices. But the chief offense consisted in the sacrifices they were bringing. And God accuses the priest of offering not the best, but the worst animals in the herd, the worst of the flocks, not the best, the worst. Now, I'm not sure why I ever imagined that I'd be able to preach one sermon on each disputation and we could get through the book relatively quickly. What was I thinking? This is our third sermon on the second disputation. I hope to do better, but I'm not sure that's possible. Sermons, at least when I prepare them, tend to take on a life of their own as they're being constructed. And so what originally began as the first of 4 points became the only point. So my sermon this morning has one major theme. Well, let's look at the verses before us. Malachi chapter 1 follows, I read from verse 6 to the end of the first chapter. This disputation actually continues into chapter 2 and the first 9 verses, but we'll just read chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the priest who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished, For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The one point that I want to zero upon has to do with the arguments that God uses to emphasize and underscore his charges against Israel. They don't think that they have done anything wrong. He accuses them of defiling his altar, and they say, how have we done that? We haven't done that. And so he is building his case, and in building his case, he uses some arguments designed to win, to conquer their consciences. Now, I think it's significant that the Lord bothered to make arguments with this stubborn and rebellious people. Who could have blamed him if he had just sent in a foreign enemy nation to destroy the greater part of them, saving a remnant and starting all over again with that remnant? Who could have blamed him? But he doesn't. He sends his prophet to make arguments, to reason with the people. Now, why would he do that if he did not want them to turn from their sins? If he did not have a heart that was willing to have mercy on them if they would repent? He is speaking to win them, not to damn them. I think that's a very important point, because he uses some hard language. He says some hard things, but they were a hard-hearted people. What's he trying to do? He's trying to turn them. So let's look at a couple of the arguments he uses to reinforce his accusation. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. The Lord says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? And here's his argument. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Commentators think the use of the term governor points to a Persian government official assigned to rule over Palestine. Apparently, the Persians used this word translated governor for their rulers. Other nations did not. At any rate, the argument is, if you suppose that your sacrifices are satisfactory, ought to be satisfactory to God, then I challenge you, take them to the governing authority and present them as gifts and see what he thinks. Take that goat with eczema, with scabs on its back, it's blind, the one you bring to me and think I'll to be delighted, take it to your governor and say, O most high and worthy governor, I have brought you a gift. And then bring in a mangy looking goat. See if he's pleased with it. You get the argument? If you would be embarrassed to give this to a human ruler, why do you think I'm going to be pleased with it? That kind of challenge has a multitude of applications, doesn't it? Memorial Day, President Trump dropped in on David Platt's congregation. I understand it was virtually unannounced. He just showed up. So let's say that Vice President Pence walks through that door and I assure you he would have my attention. And if I stopped my sermon and said, most honored, sir, we're happy to have you. And he says, well, I have something I would like to say. He's a brother in Christ. I would invite him forward to speak. And let's say you gave him the same level of attention that you give ordinarily to the Word of God. Would he be pleased? Well, I'm happy to say I think he would be with the greater part of you. But would he be with the attitude of your heart toward what he was saying if he could know the attitude of your heart? You see, it's got a multitude of applications. If you treated humans that you honor and respect and envy, Steph Curry, John Legend, whoever you find to be attractive, if you were to treat them the way you treat God, would they be pleased? That's the argument. You say, well, what kind of question is that? That's not real. What kind of a question is that? It's a question God's asking in our text. Take that sacrifice that you bring to me and take it to your governor and see how thrilled he is to have it. So that's one argument. Now, the second argument, the one that will receive the greater portion of our time, verse 9 and verse 10. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us, while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now remember, he's talking primarily to the priest. And in verse 10, he's saying, isn't there one priest who's jealous enough for my honor to put an end to this atrocity, to go and shut the door of the temple and say, no more? Isn't there one? But then he says, and this is the clincher in verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now, I think verse 9 is a challenge to our theology. Why do I say that? Well, in chapter 2, the opening verses of chapter 2, Malachi is going to warn the priest of punishment that's coming from God to them because of their impiety and their deviation from the revealed will of God. And some pretty hard things are said in the opening words of chapter 2. Now, the thought seems to be here at the end of chapter 1. Do you suppose that you can escape God's anger by simply asking for his grace while you continue to bring him these worthless sacrifices? It's a challenge for them to pray for mercy while they are offering these worthless sacrifices. Remember what we said last week, very important. The sacrifices were the most important element of Old Covenant worship. The sacrifices revealed God's absolute holiness and his strict justice. The sacrifices revealed the guilt and condemnation that sin brought upon the people. The sacrifices underscored the dreadful fact that the wage of sin is death. And that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The sacrifices taught all of those crucial lessons. But most important of all, the sacrifices prefigured the sacrifice that God himself was going to make by sending his own son to come into this world and to die in the place of sinners. It was by the sacrifices that God preached a full gospel to the old covenant people. And that's why it was so crucial that the sacrifices they offered be precisely according to divine specifications, without spot and without blemish. The sacrifices were teaching them their only hope with God. Their only hope with God was a worthy substitute. A substitute of infinite value who would sacrifice himself in their place. And these animal sacrifices did not have infinite value, but the spotless and blemishless animal pointed to that spotless, blameless, without blemish human that God would send to die in their place. When they offered the sick, the deformed, they defaced the image of Christ, and they denied their need for an infinitely worthy substitute Savior. So Malachi is challenging them, plead for grace. Plead for mercy on the basis of these defiled, valueless sacrifices and see how much mercy God gives you. Judgment is coming. You're going to want mercy. Well, go ask for it on the basis of these sacrifices. See how that works. The obvious point is, God is not going to honor their sacrifices. And God's not going to give them the mercy they crave. As he says to them in verse 10, I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Now, why do I suggest that this may be a problem for our theology? Well, I say that because I think there is a growing trend within evangelicalism to suppose that any and every prayer for mercy, any and every prayer for grace, must be and will be given a favorable response from heaven. If a sinner just cries, oh God, be merciful to me, then he will. And we may even think that if God were not to bestow mercy upon one who cried for mercy, that God would violate his own character and violate his promises. So even sinners who don't seem to have any intelligent recognition of their need for Christ, if they beg for mercy, that's enough. Are you sure? Are you sure? Were I to travel to London, and have the audacity to request an audience with Queen Elizabeth. I would need some standing. I would need a name, a qualification that would argue in my behalf. I don't think I could go to Buckingham Palace and say, hey, my name's Gary. I'd like to see the Queen. Don't think that would work well. I don't think I could even say, my name's Gary, and I'm a friend of Bill Hughes, and Bill Hughes is Queen Elizabeth's biggest fan. I don't think that would do it either. I have no standing. I have no name recognition. When any fallen child of Adam cries out to God, that person needs standing in order to be granted a hearing with the holy God of the universe. Now, God is sovereign. He can grant a hearing to anybody at any time if he so chooses. He even granted a hearing to King Ahab, and he spared the judgment that caused Ahab to tremble and to humble himself and ask for mercy. God can grant a temporary reprieve of judgment anytime, anywhere he pleases. But in terms of what he has promised, and in terms of the mercy that takes us out of hell, where we deserve to be, into heaven, where we don't deserve to be, that prayer needs standing. What do I mean by standing? I mean righteousness. Merit. If we're going to appeal to God, we need to do so on the basis of a satisfaction of his offended justice. We have offended him. We are an offense to him. And if I'm going to beg mercy from him, I need to have standing. I need to have an argument to present to him that will satisfy the justice that I have violated. Now, do we have that? Or is it hopeless? We're sinners. We can't do anything that has merit or value in God's sight. So does that mean that we have no hope? Well, no, it doesn't. But it means a hope is not in us. It's not even in our desperation. The hope is in what God has done for sinners like us. He's given his son. He sent his son to become a human being without spot or blemish, to live a life without spot or blemish, to be the only man who ever lived who didn't deserve to die. God sent his son to be that and then to die. Not because he deserved to die, but because his people deserved to die. And not just to die physically, to be separated from God and to experience God's wrath. God sent his son to do that. So we're not without hope. But the hope, we've got to understand where the hope is. It's not in how desperately we feel a need for mercy. It's not how agonizingly we cry. Our hope is Jesus Christ. Amen. Our hope is that the sinner who is convinced he's perishing and he has not very long till he falls into the pit, he comes to God and he says, oh God, in the name of your son, Jesus, have mercy on me. Now that's different. Some of the grandest words ever spoken by God to men are these. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Confession of what? Our confession of Him, that He is all our hope with God. Let us hold fast to Christ. And then, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. There is mercy for us. There is grace for people like us. But the standing upon which we plead for mercy and grace is Jesus. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And it was Jesus who said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." You see, the old covenant sacrifices pointed to Christ. A reverent, believing use of those sacrifices, knowing that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but to offer them to God in hope, according to the words of the prophets, that a son will be born. A son will be given. He will be the suffering servant of Jehovah. He will bear our iniquities, and the cost of our happiness will be on Him, and by His stripes we will be healed. And when the Old Testament believer brought that animal, bringing the best that he had and offering it to God, he wasn't trusting the animal. He was trusting the promise of God for a coming Redeemer. But by desecrating those sacrifices, the priest and the people alike were in effect denying their need for Christ. They don't need a spotless, blameless substitute. Any kind of sacrifice will do. So practically, our text challenges us to answer this question carefully and accurately. Beloved, do you have standing with God? Do you have standing with God? You don't unless you have Jesus. Unless you believe in Christ. Unless you have cast all your hope upon Him. You don't have standing. You need mercy. You need mercy. And there's coming a day you will beg for mercy. But God only answers those requests that are brought to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We haven't preached the gospel if we haven't told people that without Jesus Christ, they perish. Preaching the love of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the big-heartedness of God, the patience of God is not enough. We have to preach Calvary. And we have to preach Jesus. Our text suggests another thorny question. It suggests this question. Do our sins as Christians ever create barriers to our prayers? Do our sins, those of us who have Christ, we stand on Christ. We can sing with all our hearts what we just sang. All I have is Christ. We can say that. We understand that. We cling to Christ. Do our sins ever create a barrier to our prayers being heard and favorably answered from heaven. For those of us who believe in Jesus, is there ever a situation when the Holy Spirit might say to us, go ahead, call upon God while you are doing what you're doing and see if he answers you? I ask that question because, again, the impression is sometimes given that since our standing with God is all Christ and all grace and not based at all upon our own merits, that we don't have to be worried about our sins, that we can go to God in any condition doing anything without repentance, and he will bless us regardless. You understand my question? The question is not, can we secure the certainty of answered prayer by good behavior? That's not the question, okay? The question is, can true Christians forfeit God's special presence and lose the blessing of answered prayer by bad behavior? What do you think? I offer just one text, 1 Peter 3:7. If you would turn to 1 Peter 3:7. I think I could offer several other texts, but I offer this one, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, your wives. Dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, notice, that your prayers may not be hindered. The Greek word translated hindered is a word which means thwarted, prevented. Paul told the church in Rome that he had often tried to come to them, but he had been prevented, hindered, same word, same Greek word. And the thought is not that a man who doesn't treat his wife well will be hindered from praying. And he won't pray. Now, that's not the idea. The prayers are still offered. But they don't make it. They don't achieve the result that he is seeking. Now notice the kind of sin that Peter warns will hinder prayer. It's not an egregious violation of moral law. We assume egregious violations of moral law will create a problem. But that's not what this text is talking about. It's talking about the mistreatment of another human being. The mistreatment of a human being with whom we are in covenant. A man not giving his wife due sympathy or respect or honor will have his prayers hindered. Now, this has to be a concern to every one of us who believe in Christ. How often do we sin? How many times do we sin? How often do we offend God? Does that mean that our communion with God is broken and interrupted every time we sin? Well, no. Read carefully 1 John chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. As we walk with God in the light, when we see sin, we respond. When we see sin, we confess. But I'm of a deep persuasion that we only see a fraction of our sins. And I don't believe we have to confess every sin because we're not aware of every sin. But as we walk in the light and the light of God's word exposes our darkness, we confess what we recognize as sin, what we are convicted of as sin. And God responds by forgiving that sin and the other sins that we don't confess because we don't recognize them. No, it doesn't mean that every time you sin, your communion with God is broken. But what it does mean is that when you enter into a period of known controversy with God, like the Israelites, they knew that God hated the sacrifices they were bringing. His law was very clear. They were deliberately, knowingly acting contrary to the word of God. And they knew that. They had settled into that in a purposeful way. They had chosen controversy with God. Sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? I think one of the most disappointing things that I experience, my co-elders experience, are the innovative ways that people have, God's people have, for excusing their sin, for rationalizing their sin. And they can give you those rationalizations without batting an eye. And I've heard some of them, and I've said to them, you're kidding, right? You're kidding. You think that that gives you warrant to disobey God? Really? You can't mean that. Now I realize they do mean that. Beloved, that's when we get into a heap of trouble, even as Christians. If we become so insensitive to the heart of God that we do what we do without consideration of his word or his pleasure, when his honor doesn't really enter the picture, when we're deciding to do what we do, think what we think, say what we say, we're not thinking about God, and it really doesn't matter whether God likes it or not, because we like it. Our culture likes it. The people around, the other Christians are doing it. So what if the plain word of God says no? I want to be in step with these other people. That's when we enter into a position that may shut heaven to our prayers. And it will also open up us to expressions of God's love that we do not relish. Like when he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, I want you to understand what I'm talking about here, okay? I'm not talking about sensitive Christians who are striving to walk with God with a blameless conscience, but they're always failing, they're always falling. They get to the end of the day and they look back and they remember words and thoughts, and they almost scream, I'll never go a day without sin. I'm not talking about that. No, you won't. Not till you get to heaven. You won't. But God's made preparation for that. Christ died for us that our sins, all of them, might be blotted out. And when we recognize them and confess them and hate them, they're forgiven. No interruption in fellowship. We go on down the road with Christ. Our prayers are heard and answered. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the willful decision. I know the Bible says this, but I don't agree with that. I think the Bible is passe. I'm going to do this regardless of what the Word of God says. And if you're living in that condition, maybe it's the way you treat your wife. Maybe you've given up on treating her with honor and respect, and your alibi is, if God knew my wife, he wouldn't expect that of me. Well, he knows your wife. And he made that commandment to you knowing exactly who your wife would be. He expects you to go to Jesus and fetch the grace to treat your wife the way he commanded you. And it works the other way. Wives, husbands. You see, as long as we have an omnipotent Savior, we don't have an excuse. We have somebody who is powerful. And he lives in us by his Spirit. And he is able to give us grace to overcome. We don't have excuses. We don't have arguments. The one who died for us simply expects that we will embrace his will. And we'll look to him for the grace to do it. And when we fail to do it, we will humbly confess without alibis, without excuses, without blame shifting. And he will joyfully restore our souls and forgive our sins. What more could you ask for? But when you take up willful disobedience like these people did, you're challenging God's holiness. You're challenging God's love. Not very wise. I close with a word for those of you who have never believed on Christ. I say again, you have no standing with God. Now, that may not bother you right now, but my dear friend, I can tell you, there is coming a day in the future that you will need God, that you will want him. It may be a child on a deathbed, or it may be you on your deathbed, and you know you're about to die, and you plead with God. I understand David Ortiz, as he was going into surgery, said to the doctors, "Don't let me die, I'm a good man." If that will be your argument on your deathbed, you have no argument. You will need God, but in order to have the mercy of God, you will need a mediator with God. You will need a standing. You will need Jesus. And now's the time. Now's the time to close with him. If you were to call upon him right now, right where you were, confessing your sins, he would come and make you his own. And he would become to you what he has become to so many of us, your advocate with God. And his righteousness would be yours. And his death would be accounted for the propitiation of your sins, and you will be safe, and you'll be able to call on God in his name and receive grace and mercy in your time of need. But you need Jesus. One of the last things I do before I come out to preach, and I've told you this before, I listen to music. So my study, and I listen to music almost every Sunday. I listen to "Behold Your God" by the California Baptist College Choir. But this morning I was listening to something else. It was old Southern gospel group singing at Calvary. Yeah, that's got kind of a country tune. But if you listen, have you paid any attention to the words? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Well, I thought it might be good to sing that as we end this morning. It points, Calvary is used here as a synonym for Jesus. It's not a piece of wood we look to. It's not a plat of ground. It's the one who died there. Let me have prayer, and then we'll stand and sing. And when we've finished, you're free to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so patient. You're so patient. We would all be long gone if you were not patient, forbearing. You have put up with so much stuff from us, so much sin, but worse than that, so many alibis, so many excuses. We have insulted you. Oh, forgive us. We do thank you. We don't know what words to use, but we thank you for Christ. We thank you he is enough. He has what we need. And so we ask you, make Jesus sweeter to every one of us, more dear, more precious. May he be the treasure above all treasures to us. And for those among us who have never tasted of how good and gracious he is, bring them to him. And may they taste by faith and realize that he does satisfy the deepest needs of their souls. Now help us to worship him. Help us to leave rejoicing that we have him. We pray in his worthy and glorious name. Amen. We stand.